Well, this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me in them to Ephesians, the third chapter. And this morning we're going to consider the first six verses of this chapter. Whenever we read the Bible, let us remind ourselves that we are hearing God speak to us. And so let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Today we're talking about a mystery, specifically in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Do you like mysteries? Any of you mystery readers? You know, when I was in high school, I started reading Sherlock Holmes. My favorite book of all of those was The Hound of the Baskervilles. Frankly, I kind of thought it was a little odd that it was always at the end of the story that some fact that was hidden is made known and makes everything fall into place. I felt a little cheated, you know, reading that way. I never read Agatha Christie, though I understand she's very, very popular. I did see one of the movies based on her book, Murder on the Orient Express. And again, it reveals that she was an extremely clever writer. But when we think about mysteries in terms of the Bible, we got to shift gears a little bit, because it's not so much what we are used to in mystery novels, but rather a mystery in the Bible is something that can only be known by the revelation of God. It's not something that we can figure out by looking at nature around us. I talked about this with the children a few moments ago. We can learn a lot about God through nature. We can learn that there is a God. We can learn that he is a wondrous creator. We can learn that he is gracious to all living things. But we cannot penetrate this particular mystery that he has revealed through the Apostle Paul here. Paul says that the mystery was revealed to him and that he has become a steward of it in verse 2. Or the word steward means a manager. He's the one that has been given the responsibility to proclaim it. In verse 4, he says that I have insight into this mystery. And then he reveals to us the mystery itself in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What Paul is saying is that Gentiles are partakers along with the chosen people of God, the Jews, of the blessings and benefits of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel that's a little bit anticlimactic to my thoughts. This is not something that I didn't know about before. So we need to look at the context of this and realize that this really was a thunderous miracle. It was a wonderful mystery to be explained to us. It is great good news that we Gentiles would be included in God's plan of salvation and grace. Now, it was spoken of early in the Bible. Theologians identify Genesis 3:15 as the proto-gospel. When God was pronouncing his judgment upon Adam and Eve's sin, he turns to the serpent, Satan, and he pronounces judgment upon him. He says, I will put enmity, warfare, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That in seed form is the story of the gospel. And notice it was not pronounced just to the Jews, but to all mankind. It was the seed of the woman, the mother of all mankind, that this victor, this avenger would come forth. And then in Genesis 12, when God focuses his love and his promises of grace on Abraham and Abraham's children, that is to say the Jews, he said in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God always had a big idea of salvation. God always had a big view of how he would extend grace, not just to one little group of people, the Jews, but to all people, to all nations, to all cultures, to all races, to all nationalities. All would be objects of his grace. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, why didn't the Jews understand this? Well, they had spent several thousand years being told they were the chosen people. And they had been warned time and time again, don't associate and intermarry with those Gentiles, because they will lead you off into their idols. And they had heard this again and again. And so pretty soon, it became clear, God loves the Jews. We're his people. And those Gentiles, I think that's most all of us, are dogs. And I don't mean cute little puppy dogs like we have at home. I mean junkyard dogs. I mean mangy curs that wander around the garbage dump and snarl and bite you and carry all kinds of diseases. That's the way we were viewed. And the Jews just couldn't get in their head that God would love such a bunch of people like us. He told them that he did, but it didn't fit their world and life view, and they were like us. When you get a bit of information that doesn't fit into the way you look at the world, we have an amazing ability to say, oh, I'll just toss that and ignore it. You know, the disciples did the same thing with Jesus. On several occasions, he told them very plainly, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be executed shamefully in Jerusalem. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Can't get any plainer than that. But they didn't get it, because that didn't fit their worldview of what the Messiah has come to do. He's come to sit on a throne. And so this really was a mystery. Look at verse 5. This was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He didn't say it was unknown, it wasn't told, but it hasn't been told as plainly and clearly as it has now. And we get a ringside seat to this telling in the book of Acts. Begins in chapter 8 when Philip went down and preached the gospel in Samaria. Now, if you think the Jews thought ill of us ordinary run-of-the-mill Gentiles, you haven't seen anything until you see how they felt about the Samaritans. They were hyper dogs. They were the worst of the worst. I mean, you know, they were the ones we want to call down fire from heaven on them and burn them up, according to James and John, the sons of thunder. And yet, these crazy Samaritans are repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus. I mean, the guys in Jerusalem could hardly believe it. And then, after that, we come to Paul. Paul's name was Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and you know the story. He was struck blind, and for 3 days he sat in a house praying, and God said to one of his servants there in Damascus, Ananias, he said, I want you to go and heal Paul from his blindness. And I love Ananias' reply. He says, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about him. I know you don't listen to gossip, so maybe you hadn't heard, but he's got a pocket full of arrest warrants for your people, including me. So maybe it would be a good idea for me not to go. And God said, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's the next chapter, chapter 9 of Acts. And then we have two very long, intricate chapters, chapters 10 and 11, that tells the tortured story of Peter being directed down to the house of Cornelius, a Roman and a Gentile dog, and to share the gospel with him and with his family. And lo and behold, they heard the gospel and they believed it. And when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard this, they were really rather angry. And so Peter went up and he rehearsed the whole long story to them. And they said in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. You can imagine they're stunned. And they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Can you hear the amazement in their voices? Whoa! Who would imagine that God would do that? I mean, congratulations, you finally arrived. But it was a long and winding road that led them to our door, wasn't it? You know, sorry for the Beatles in there, but you know, I've already gotten her Sherlock Holmes, might as well go for the whole ball of wax. Paul wants to impress us with a sense of wonder of what it is to be included in the grace of God. And in order to do that, he comes to verse 6, where he explains the mystery to us. And he really invents three words here in the original language. He was writing in Greek. And what he did was he took two different words and welded them together to convey the same point to us. The first word that he used is translated in English as fellow heirs. The mystery is that the Gentiles, that's us, are fellow heirs. We shall inherit what the Jews were promised in the Old Testament. We are fellow heirs with them. That means that when you read a promise in the Old Testament, that's not just a promise to the 12 tribes of Israel, that's a promise to you and me. We can take it for our own, and we should take it for our own, because we are fellow heirs. The next word that he gives us, we can't translate it in a single word. It's members of the same body. It's a single word in the Greek language. And what he's saying there is that Israel is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that we are the same life, we experience the same grace, the same blood runs through our veins as ran through theirs. We are the people of God. The last composite word that he gives us, I wish we could put this in one single word in English like he did in Greek, but we can't. We are partakers of the promise. Notice he doesn't say partaker of the promises, plural. What he's doing here is he's speaking not just of a single promise, but of all the promises. If I told you that my father used to own some land on the lake, and the pine tree grew all around his little house up on the lake, you would understand I wasn't talking about a single pine tree somehow enveloping his house. You know, but you would understand I'm talking about a grove of pine trees. And this is what Paul is saying here. The whole grove, the whole forest of God's promises are ours. And so what is the point? The point is that the Jews are not first-class citizens of the kingdom of God, and we Gentiles are second-class citizens. He's saying that we are on the same ground as they. We are equal to them. We belong to the same house, and God has no stepchildren. When you read Israel, you read Christian. When you read the church, you read Israel, and vice versa. And this makes the Old Testament wondrous for us. You know, it's part of God's word, and its promises belong to you and to me. Now, this means four things to us today. I'd like to go over those very quickly. First, it means that the free offer of the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for nice people that might fit into our church, but it is for everyone. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Sometimes Christians want to argue with me about being involved in foreign missions. And I tell them, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, you don't have a leg to stand on in this argument. We have no choice. We either obey Christ or we disobey him. That doesn't mean we all go overseas, but it means that we all must have a burden for the lost, for those around us. Jesus said in Mark, go and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't think he meant go out and preach to the cows, but he certainly meant don't exclude anyone. Let me say in this context that racism is a sin. There is no room in the Christian church for the slightest whiff of racism. God only sees one race of people. The only race there is are the children of Adam and Eve. And that means that we are all the same race. We're called the human race. And we all share the same tragic beginning. We are all born into sin. And that means we all need a Savior. Every single one of us, every single person in this world. Some people think, well, you know, the Jews are God's people, so they don't need the gospel. I'll tell you, they need the gospel as much as you and I need it. We all need Jesus Christ. Everybody does. Those who are oppressors of others, those who are haters, need Jesus Christ. And those who are oppressed, and those who are hated and mistreated, need the Lord Jesus Christ. The criminal seated in his cell needs Jesus Christ. And the judge in his robe sitting on his bench that sent the criminal to the prison needs Jesus Christ. In fact, every single one of you need Jesus Christ. We need him. We need the gospel every day. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, I hope you will fall in love with Jesus Christ and fall in love with his gospel. If we have a heartbeat for the gospel, if we are laboring every day to make the gospel clear to our minds so that we can make it clear to those around us, then we won't have to worry about supporting missions or building churches or anything else. Because that's what God wants, is for us to love him. And that means loving his son. And that means loving the gospel. Those who have walked away from the gospel need Jesus Christ. They are targets of grace. And I know I'm speaking personally here. I know some of you have adult children who you raised to the best of your ability to love Jesus and to follow him. And they've turned their back on the gospel. They've walked away. It doesn't seem to mean anything to them. And some of you have told me of that with tears in your eyes. And I understand. And what this says is that they need Jesus too. They need him. They are objects of grace. And I would remind you that the man after God's own heart, King David, sinned grievously against the Lord. And we don't know how long he stayed unrepentant in that sin, but we know that he stayed for a while in it, not owning up to it, not repenting of it. And he tells us about this in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what we pray for with our kids who don't seem to care about the gospel anymore. Lord, put your hand upon them and weigh them down until they cry out in mercy to the Savior who loves them, who forgives them, who has the power to restore them. That's what we see in this mystery, that God would love rotten, scurrilous, mangy dogs like us, spiritually speaking, that he would welcome us into his house, that we would be his children, is staggering. And it teaches us that God's mercy is amazing and great. You and I need to meditate on the mercy of God. You and I need to think about it long and hard, and we need to think about it daily, and we need to thank him for it, and we need to celebrate it in our lives. That God has had mercy on you and on me. It's a marvelous thing. And his mercy is, it's not like this. It's wider than I could ever expand. It goes to the ends of the earth. We read about it a few minutes ago together in Psalm 145. You read the words, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." He is merciful. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible that speak to and celebrate the mercy of God. I implore you to start looking for them and celebrate them. Exodus 22:27. God gave a warning there to his people. Don't you dare mistreat the poor. Don't you dare do it. Because the minute you mistreat him, he will cry out to me. And when he cries out to me, I'm going to hear him, for I am compassionate. And you're going to be in trouble. He is merciful. He is compassionate. Psalm 30 verse 5 is a favorite verse of many Christians. I've had many, many Christians quote this verse back to me. Young people and old people alike. I wonder how many of you have claimed this verse. Psalm 30 verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. God's mercy calls up his joy. And we can depend upon it. Yes, we may weep now, but we will rejoice. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." And in Ephesians chapter 2, the last chapter, verse 4, God is rich in mercy. He's not poor in it. He's not running out of it. It is a fountain that flows again and again. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. We need to remember that. The third thing we need to remember, besides that the gospel is for everyone, God's mercy is great. The third thing is that his wisdom is breathtaking. Again, as we meditate and celebrate the mercy of God, let us think on God's great wisdom. He does the most unexpected and marvelous things. We heard all those promises to Israel of old. Who could imagine that he was serious about really blessing all the nations through them? But he was serious. It's a marvelous thing. His plan is full of surprises. You can never ask too much of him. He's still got a lot of tricks in his bag, folks. There are a lot of twists and turns, and they're aiming to a good end. Again, I invite you to study the scriptures and consider the wisdom of God. Psalm 77:19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Paul mentions this in Romans 11. It doesn't come across in English. It says his ways are inscrutable, but the word inscrutable translates footprints. In other words, we can see his footprints, but we can't tell where he came from and we can't tell where he's going because his ways are inscrutable. He's marvelous. He's wondrous. Psalm 139 verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It is amazing. We need to keep these two ideas firmly before us. God's mercy and his wisdom, because these two ideas will help us navigate through this world. As we look at the future, as we look at the present, we all have the same question. The question is how? How in the world are we going to get through this? How in the world can God help us with the problems that we're bringing before him? You know, what's the answer? How do we do it? The answer is in God's mercy and his wisdom. Sometimes I have no clue, but he knows. And his plan is good. How do I know that? Because he's good. And he is merciful. We can hold on to that. And we need to remember God's mercy and his wisdom when we think about the past. Because when we think about the past, we don't ask how. We ask a much more serious question. One that truly is heavy. And that question, why? Why did this have to happen, Lord? Why did you let that happen? Why did he have to die at such a young age? Why did that accident have to occur? What is the purpose behind it? I don't understand. Some of you came in today struggling with regrets. In fact, I doubt there's anybody here that doesn't have regrets. If you think about it a few minutes. Many of us carry a burden of guilt. Feels like a mountain sometimes on your shoulders. And others are weighed down with the terrible burden of grief. Let me tell you something. You've come to the right place. This is the right place to bring regret and guilt and grief. Because in Jesus Christ, wisdom and mercy kiss. And Jesus Christ is here to help you with all of these things. Bring to Him your regrets. Bring to Him your sorrows of the past. Because He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Revelation 21:5. Bring them to Him. Bring to Him your guilt. Because Jesus took your guilt and He nailed it to the cross. He destroyed it there. There the justice of God was satisfied, and there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The judgment of God has been exhausted on Him. He nailed your sins and mine to His cross. And so we don't have to bear it anymore. Remember the young man that was brought to Him on a stretcher because he couldn't walk? And Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, my son. Your sins are forgiven you." You can read about it in Luke chapter 5. Nowhere does it say the young man asked Him for forgiveness. Nowhere does it say the young man showed the fruits of repentance. We assume he might have. But it says, Jesus said in a word, "Your sins are forgiven." And what it teaches us is that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sin. He can let it go. And it's not based on how good you are, or how repentant you are, or how much you're crying. It's based on His righteousness alone. What He did on the cross for sinners, for Israel, for Gentiles. Bring your grief to Jesus Christ. You can't get through this world without grief. We all have it. Some of us are weighed down by it. Some of us can't think because of it. Jesus says in Revelation 21:4, "I will wipe away every tear from your eye." He'll do that. I remember years ago, a dear lady who had suffered a terrible tragedy. And as I counseled with her, she was crying and she said, "God can never make this up to me. This is too much. He'll never, never be able to make this up." And I saw her some 10 years later after some other changes had happened in her life. She was not a member of my church, you understand. And she was talking to me and I stopped her and I said, "Do you remember what you told me 10 years ago?" And she stopped and looked at me and she said, "I do remember, and I have to tell you, God more than made it up. He has wiped away the tears." Now that promise in Revelation 21:4 is specific to when we enter heaven. That's when He is going to assuage our grief and wipe away our tears. But He can do it now. But the point is, He does it, and He's promised to do it in His mercy. And in His wisdom, Jesus will make it right. Whatever the wrong, He can make it right. And that's what Paul is teaching us in this mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ truly is His mercy, His wisdom, and His goodness. And it's for you, beloved. It's for you in your doubts and in your fears. His love. He will make it right. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your promises of grace. Father, thank You that You have given them to us, and we pray that You would help us to meditate upon them. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in them. We pray that you would help us to rest upon them. Lord, help us to fall in love more deeply with your Son, Jesus Christ, and make the gospel of Christ clear in our hearts and in our minds, and make the gospel of Christ clear and beautiful upon our lips, that we might be able to share it with those we love, with those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.